Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. And we'll stop there. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Do Christians owe God a debt? I see some of you frowning, thinking about that. It's kind of a loaded question, isn't it, when you really stop to consider it? In one very real sense, yes, we do. We owe God, our Lord, everything, just as we sing in that hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I, what, owe. But in another sense, and also a very real sense, that thinking can get distorted, and it often is. Many carry this idea that the Christian life is like a debt repayment plan, where we spend our days trying to pay God back for the salvation that he freely gave. But salvation is not alone, is it? It's a gift. It's a gift. And gifts do not come with repayment plans. Sanctification, hear this, sanctification is not our way of paying back God for the salvation that he freely gave to us. In our passage this morning, Paul uses the Greek word that's translated obligation in my translation. Some of your translation has debtors there, both are right. And it can be easy to misread that and then misapply what he is writing here. In fact, many do. I actually had to change my own thinking on what I thought this text was emphasizing, and I'm preaching a whole different sermon than I thought I would be because of it. So this is a teaching moment for the pastor to you. I want to put on my teaching cap for a minute, so to speak. And I want to pause here, and I want to have you do something. I don't do this very often, but I want you to do something. I want you to look down there at verses 12 and 13, all right? Look there at 12 and 13, and you should have like a spot on your bulletin or on your handout on the back of your bulletin. And I want you to write down all of the commands that you can find in those two verses. Write down all the commands that you can find in verses 12 and 13. And I'm just going to give you a minute here of silence as you do that. So ready? Go. All the commands in verses 12 and 13. All right, that should be enough time. Don't shout it out loud. I know you want to. But how many commands did you find? If your answer is zero, congratulations. You've discovered something that most of the commentators I read have somehow overlooked. And as a result, most of the preachers who preach this passage emphasize something differently than what it is. And that includes, beloved, some very brilliant men that I have come to know and love, whose teachings I consistently turn to. But this shows our need to be good students of God's Word. In this section, there are no commands. In the Greek text, there is not one verb here that is in the imperative mood. That's the command mode. They are all indicative, which means they are statements of facts. They're statements of facts. They're not commands. So hear this. Paul is stating what is true, not telling you what to do. He's stating what is true, not telling you what to do. If you like to write in your Bibles, you can write next to the margin here, next to verses 12 and 13, no commands! Exclamation mark. Paul isn't commanding believers here to start putting to death, sin to death, as if that burden were theirs alone. He's declaring that they will mortify sin because the Spirit of God is already at work in them. Here's why it matters. If we turn this passage into one big imperative, one big command or set of commands, we risk shifting the emphasis from Spirit-powered transformation to self-powered striving. Self-powered striving. And that's exactly what Paul has been preaching against, dismantling since chapter 6. It's exactly what he's not saying here. Now, I'm not the only one who noticed this. Others have pushed back strongly against this misunderstanding. Chuck Swindoll, for example, he wrote this, quote, "Some respected, popular theologians teach the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf puts us in his debt. The Greek word for such teaching is hogwash." And if you know Chuck Swindoll, you know that's something he'd say. "We do indeed have an obligation, but it's not to do good things for God. The obligation is to allow the Spirit to do the good deeds through us." End quote. Paul himself would agree, beloved. Look here at Galatians chapter 3, the first three verses. Verse 1, he calls those who do such things foolish and bewitched. He then asks, verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Sanctification is not this thought that we've been saved and now we have to work it out in our own power as if it's all up to us. It's not a stoic effort or some kind of payback program. It's all rooted in the fact that we have the Spirit of God and He is at work in us. And our part is yielding to Him. Now, I need to say this. There are plenty of commands for believers in Scripture, right? We're not avoiding that truth. We're not avoiding commands just for the sake of avoiding commands. Paul has already commanded us in Romans 6, 11, and 12, right? He commanded us that we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and not let it reign in our mortal body. Those are commands. He'll issue several commands in Romans yet, including Romans 13, 14 coming up in a while. "Make no provision for the flesh." But as always, as your pastor, as a student of the Word of God myself, I want to know what God is saying here in this passage. And this passage is not primarily a command to mortify sin, or in other words, to put it to death. Rather, it's a declaration. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you will. You will. And it's based on all of the truth that Paul has laid down for us all to this point in Romans. You're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're no longer under the law, under grace. You're no longer enslaved to the old nature, but you're enslaved to God, a new one, to righteousness. You're now united with Christ, and because of that union, you have the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Amazing truth. And if that is all true, and it is, if you are a believer, then this is the outcome. Not perfectly, of course. We're not ever going to say that. We all stumble in many ways. We all do things we don't want, and we fail to do the things that we do want, just like Paul in chapter 7. But our lives have been truly changed. We've been born again, and there's a definite change of direction because of the Spirit of God dwelling in you and me if we know Jesus Christ. Now, that's just the introduction to get us grounded here before we continue. Romans 8 itself is grounded in the Spirit's work. That's the foundation, and that needs to be our foundation as well. And that's all grounded in what he said before Romans 8. So let's look back a moment here and see how it all fits into the broader flow. Paul's last commands, if you want to turn your page back, is we're in Romans 6, and he gave four of them. Two of them are up here on the screen in verses 11 and 12. 13 and 14 also has a couple. But then he showed us that those commands that he issued are rooted in grace and not law. He showed us in the same chapter, verse 18, also on the front of your bulletins, that this grace is because you have already been freed from sin and you have already become slaves of righteousness. Both of those, as we talked about then, are passive verbs. God did that. God did that. And then Paul took some time to show us why the law was powerless in chapter 7. And here in chapter 8, he shows us where that power comes from. And it's from what? Who? The Spirit of God. And Paul is laying all of this as a foundation before he ever gets to what we often think of as like the command or Christian living section of Romans, which starts in Romans 12, right? This is the foundation for all of that. Last week we saw that the Spirit's presence proves that we belong to Christ. And now Paul begins with a so then. So he's connecting it. He's linking us back. And he's showing us what that belonging means now for how we live. Not as debtors to the flesh, but as those who are alive by the Spirit. And so that is point number 3 in this 4-part series. Flesh and Spirit, from death to life. What's the outcome of the indwelling Spirit in us? So that's number 3. You are not obligated to the flesh, but you are alive by the Spirit. Paul shows us here in these 2 verses what kind of obligation the Spirit brings and what kind he doesn't. Again, all the verbs, we got to keep this in mind. They are present, indicative, they're not imperative, they're not commands. So Paul is describing, he's not commanding. He's telling us what is true of those who have the Spirit living in them. And what is true? First letter A on your sheets. You are not a debtor to the flesh. You are not a debtor to the flesh. So first part of verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And he just kind of stops there, doesn't he? Paul here, he tenderly addresses them as brothers. That's only the 4th time he's used this term in Romans so far. And then he says, you are under obligation. That's one word in the Greek. And it refers to a debt that is owed. One who owes a debt. Often in a legal or moral sense. It was used a lot of times to speak of one who was found guilty in court, and so they were required to pay the fines that they owed for their crimes. It's the same word that the Lord uses in the Lord's Prayer. You know this one, Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our what? Debtors. Debtors. That's the same word there in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. That word is plural. The word here in our chapter is also plural in verse 12. So Paul is saying, we who are in Christ are debtors. That itself is important. It shows that it's true for all of us in Christ, not just some super spiritual few. We're all debtors. But Paul is ever so careful to identify, to clarify, what that obligation entails. So let's ask this. To what or to whom do we owe this debt to? What does Paul say? And actually, Paul doesn't say. Not explicitly, at least. We'll get back to that in a moment. First, he says what it is we are not debtors to, doesn't he? We're not debtors to. We are debtors not to the flesh. And I'm going to keep bringing this back. Remember, these are indicative facts. So listen closely, believer. You are not a debtor to the flesh. Soak that in. Remember that. This is gospel truth with real power. You owe your flesh nothing. You are no longer according to the flesh. You are no longer in the flesh. Paul has already showed us that. Remember those works of the flesh that we looked at in Galatians 5 and Romans 1 last week? Those works characterize the one who doesn't have the Spirit, who is in the flesh. Those are the things that lead to death. Whatever the passing pleasures they might have brought, whatever you think they might bring, they ultimately lead to death. Sin always takes more than it gives. It always demands more than it delivers. Always, always, always. And ultimately it leads to death. And so you owe that flesh nothing. Paul continues, you are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to it. To live according to the flesh. What's that mean? It means to follow the sinful desires and impulses that once ruled our lives. They're still present, right? There's still a war of the flesh and the spirit. You're still fighting a battle in a war that's technically already been won by Christ's victory. He gave himself as an example. Paul did for that. It's a real battle. It's a reality. But Paul knows there can be a disconnect between our position and our practice. That was his example in Romans 7. And so like Paul, positionally, we desire good. We hate evil because the Spirit of God does dwell in us if we know Jesus Christ. But then the temptation comes and the tribulation finds its way to our door. And we find that there is a real battle there now between the Spirit and what I want or don't want and what the flesh wants and what it doesn't want. It wants something else. The battle is very real. I think that's probably a big reason why Paul pauses here to address them only for the 4th time as brothers. Because the reality is that we struggle to be what we know we are in Christ. And that struggle is real and it's often intense, just as Paul's own battle was in Romans 7. But remember, as we said last week, the fact is that there is a battle at all between the Spirit and the flesh proves the Spirit is at work in you. Praise the Lord for that. He dwells in you. Paul says here, the fact is you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, believer, so you don't owe the flesh a thing. The truth there of Romans 6, 12 to 14, we looked at a couple of those verses already, it still holds true here. Sin shall not be your master. You are under grace. You don't owe the flesh that win. You don't have to yield to sin. You have one living in you who is greater than the sin that's in you. You need to hang on to those truths. You're not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, what might we expect Paul to say next? We're under obligation not to the flesh to live for the flesh, but what? We might think he should say we're under obligation to the Spirit to live for the Spirit, right? We just naturally fill in the blanks that we think should be there, where most of our translations end with just a dash. But I wonder, loved one, should we? Do we need to help God out here? Did the Spirit forget to breathe out the rest to Paul, or did Paul forget to write it down for us? No. The implication seems strong enough, and I'm not going to fault the many who do want to just say that's implied. And of course, as I said at the beginning, we owe Jesus our whole life, and we can sum it up in one word, love, right? Scripture says that's what we do. Owe nothing to anyone except to love. But even that is Spirit-given and Spirit-driven. It's not a repayment program. But Paul does not say anywhere in this passage or anywhere else that a believer is in debt to the Spirit. He avoids that language. And I believe Paul intentionally does that here because he does not want us to think that our relationship with the Spirit is simply a transactional one. Listen, Paul has just spent the previous verses telling us that we are led by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, alive because of the Spirit, and now he resists the urge to say or even imply, so pay him back. So pay him back. And so this silence, this stop here, it's loudly intentional, I think, because God knows the human heart. Because what does the flesh want to do that's still battling in us? It wants to take that gift and immediately turn it into a payment plan. It's that old instinct to earn what was freely given. We hear grace and the flesh starts calculating in its mind how it can balance it out. We stumble and we sin. And the flesh tries to balance that out too. It balances the books, tries to figure out how it can make it work, how much it would take to make up for that sin. But the Spirit is not a creditor that we're in debt to in that way at all. Paul intentionally leaves it out. It's what Thomas Schreiner referred to in his commentary as the provocative absence. It's intentional and it makes us stop and consider our position in grace compared to our old debt to the flesh that we are sold under sin to it. And that's where Paul takes us next, to the sobering reminder of what it means to be sold under sin. So let her be. Those in flesh are on the verge of spiritual death. Those in the flesh are on the verge of spiritual death. So here's how he continues. Verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. You must die. Again, as we get to verse 13, I want to point out, Paul is not giving commands anywhere in here. He's giving statements of fact. And in this case, they're conditional facts. If this is true, then this. If this is true, then that. You see that? That should be very clear just as you read it. So if it's true that you're living according to the flesh, then here's what's also true. You're on the verge of spiritual death. So we have the word must here, don't we, in my translation. The word must, that's not a command. It is a verb, but it's not a command, though it might look like it. It's an indicative, just like the rest. And it literally means to be about to be destined to, and to be on the verge of. Some of your translations have that, about to die. They have about to die. And if you have that one in there, you're about to die. It seems a little bit awkward maybe, but that's a faithful translation. That's what living according to the flesh leads to. And it is living. It's living, present active there, ongoing. That's the pattern. And if that's you, then you're always, always on the verge of spiritual death because you don't know when the day is that God has appointed for your physical death. And when you die physically in this life and your life is characterized by ongoing sin, by living only for the flesh, then you're not in the Spirit, and so you're not in Christ, and you're heading for spiritual death. That's forever apart from the Lord in a place the Bible calls hell, a place of torment. It's not hypothetical. It's not a vague possibility. It's a real condition with eternal consequences if this is true of you. And I think that's why my translation has must here instead of on the verge of, because it's divine certainty if this condition is met. But it is conditional. It's for those who are living according to the flesh. So, beloved, why does he say this? It's an exhortation for believers, first of all, just to see the utter horror of sin, how bad it is in God's eyes. And it's a call for those who come to church but have never put their faith in Christ. Maybe you've been coming for a while and you just never trusted in Christ personally yourself. It's a call to do that now because you don't know the day. Every day you live apart from Christ is another day you are on the brink of separation from Him forever. So today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. How serious is sin to God? He sent His own Son to suffer and die for it. He sent His own Son to suffer and die for it. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, and Jesus Christ paid those wages. Sin is so serious that God Himself came to this earth, lived a perfect life, suffered for sin in His sinlessness, bore God's wrath for sin once for all, and then died for it on the cross. Sin's penalty was paid for in full by Jesus Christ our Savior. And that's where we need to say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And we need to say it again when we say the next thing. 3 days later, He rose from the grave, didn't He? He rose from the grave. He can give that life that He promises. He Himself rose from the grave. And if you're here today, friend, and you are still in your sins, still apart from Christ, here's what Scripture says. Here's what I implore you to do today, coming up here in Romans 10:9. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Again, praise the Lord. Will you do that if you haven't? Will you do that? If you're living according to the flesh, you're on the verge of death. If that's true of you. Paul has already said that if you are in the Spirit, that is not true of you, and that's who these people are. That was last week. If you're in the Spirit, and you are, if you are in Christ, this is not your path. Paul shows us now that the Spirit leads you to a whole different direction and destination. So, letter C, he says, the Spirit empowers you to put sin to death. He empowers you to put sin to death. Last part of verse 13, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Now, this specifically is where many a sermon, many a commentary veer off the road a little bit. Again, Paul is not commanding. He's not commanding. He does not say, you believer, you must put to death the deeds of the flesh. He doesn't say, you are putting to death the practices of the body by yourselves alone. There is an agent working through you, and it's the Holy Spirit of God. So what's he say? First he says, but if, we talked last week, this is another first class condition, but if by the Spirit of God you are putting to death the practices of the body, if that's true, and it is if you are in Christ, then you will live. So Paul is showing us a deeper reality than just a mere flesh-driven command for Christians to put sin to death. He says they will. That is proof positive that in Christ, that you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. And I say that is blessed assurance. That is blessed assurance as we sing. Now that said, let's notice some important truths here. First, if you mark in your Bibles, I want you to mark that phrase, by the Spirit. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, do all of the above, because it is the key to everything here. There is no victory except by the Spirit of God. No victory. That is all important. It's only by the Spirit living in you that you are putting to death the practices of the body. Listen to how John Corson put it in his commentary. He wrote, quote, "Some people say, I must mortify the deeds of the body. I've got to crucify my flesh. But it is impossible to crucify yourself. If you lie down on a cross and pound a nail through your wrist, even if you somehow endure the pain, you're only half crucified because you can't pound in the other nail. How do you mortify the deeds of the flesh? There's only one way, through the Spirit." End quote. That is a good and a vivid picture. It's good for me. You can't do it on your own. You need the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you. It is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. It's by the Spirit that you produce fruit. In Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, it's by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's by praying and it's by petition in the Spirit that you battle. It's 2 Timothy 1:14. It's guarding through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It's by the Spirit that you're given wisdom to live. It's by the Spirit who gives you gifts to minister to one another. It's through the Spirit, a few verses down here in Romans 8, chapter in verse 26, that you even pray things with groanings too deep for words. Then there's the flesh that wars against the Spirit. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4, do not war according to the flesh. Don't do it. You can't. And we already looked at this, but Galatians 3:3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? And Paul's answer there, as you look, his rebuke really is a resounding no. The Spirit who began that work will carry it through. And yet, we read here that he works through and in you. And so you do act. You do act. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the most clear verse on this, I think, in Scripture. You do work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, because, it is God who is at work in you. So yes, it is you. Yes, it is the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. And it's only by the Spirit working in you that you put to death the practices of the body. And so it's not just let go and let God. See, we can fall on either side of the ditch here, can't we? It's not just let go and let God. There's times for that, to be sure, but that's not the general pattern. You must, as Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the armor of God. You must, as Romans 13:14 says, put on Jesus Christ. You got to wield the sword of the Spirit. You must, as Romans 6:11 and 12 says that we already looked out, reckon that what God said is true, reckon that to be true, and then consider yourself dead to sin, not yield to it. You must, as Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. That is to be controlled by Him. Yield to Him. Of course, we also read, don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him. So there are things that you do. This isn't just passivity, but it's all by the Spirit. It's all by the Spirit, not in your own power, not in your own flesh. And so sanctification is neither passive, nor is it self-powered striving. It's neither one of those things. Those are the two ditches. Active daily yielding to Jesus Christ. It's active moment-to-moment dependence on the Spirit of God. Living out who you are by yielding to the one who is already living in you. And the good news is that you will, if you indeed have the Spirit of God in you because you know Jesus Christ. That's good news. And again, not perfectly, but it will be your direction. You will, in this lifelong process, that's what we're seeing here, it's a lifelong process, this is also present, active, be putting to death the deeds of the body. That word deeds can be rightly translated there as misdeeds. Some of your translations, I think the NIV does put it misdeeds there. We know in context that is what Paul is referring to. It's those sinful things that the flesh still pulls us toward. You're putting to death those misdeeds or those deeds of the body. Ongoing lifelong process. So to briefly summarize it all, the Spirit supplies the power, you supply the yielding and the obedience. That's as simple as I can put it. The Spirit gives you the power, you still yield and obey. And I'm doing my best here. It's hard, but I'm doing my best here not to make this commands. I'm doing my best, because that's not what this is. It's not commands. I'd love to give you a long list of, if you find yourself pulling towards this, kill it. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out, right? Mortify the flesh. Certainly there are several opportunities in Scripture to preach that message. You are involved, and there is a real effort and a real struggle on your part. There is. And I don't want to minimize that. But it's all by the Spirit, and that is what Paul is founding us with here. Paul's point here is not to give us a list of commands, but to show us there is a profound reality, that there is a foundation true to all of it. It's that you have the Spirit of God living in you and empowering you for this. So his point is to confirm it. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the practices of the body, and you are, if you are in Christ, you certainly will, and then you will live. That's not a future maybe. It's a future reality. Paul says that that kind of Spirit-empowered killing of sin has one certain outcome. I love this, and it's life. And that's where he takes us next for our last point, letter D. This Spirit-empowered obedience gives assurance of the certainty of eternal life. This Spirit-empowered obedience gives assurance of the certainty of eternal life. And so Paul just ends, you will live. You will live. Praise the Lord again, church, right? You will live. And while it's true, you will have a Spirit-filled life now as a believer, presently in Christ Jesus as a Christian, Paul is simply contrasting the end of those who are living according to the flesh with those who are living according to the Spirit, putting to death the practices of the body by the Spirit. The first way keeps you ever on the verge of spiritual death, and the second way means that you will live. It's a future indicative verb. Paul is saying that for those of you who walk by the Spirit, who have the Spirit, your future is certain. You'll live. You'll live. It's not a reward for performance, but it's the outcome of Spirit-driven mortification. I love that. The Spirit's work that you experience now gives you full assurance of life because He is the guarantee of it. You could say that His present work is a preview of your certain future. And so in these two verses that often get mispreached, even though they're good messages by good people, Paul's aim isn't to build a foundation of commands. He's anchoring us in the assurance that through the Spirit, you will have life. And you will have life to live out God's commands now, from the heart. Still, that assurance, I think, calls for us to kind of examine ourselves, right? Give us an honest examination. So I want to ask three questions. They're on your sheets for the end of this. So kind of our conclusion application, and they're just no blanks to fill in. But the first one you can see there, am I living by Spirit-driven grace or striving to repay what was never mine to earn? So that kind of comes from verse 12, right? And what's the answer? We owe the flesh nothing. We don't pay back God for salvation. If my effort feels like repayment rather than dependence, what have I done? I've traded grace for works. I'm not living by the power of the Spirit. Number two, where am I tempted to believe the flesh offers life? We need to ask that question because it wants to tell you that that looks like life, that looks like fun. This comes from verse 13, the first part of it, right? And what did we learn? Sin's promises are all lies. The flesh always leads to death. And so we need to look at and we need to identify those false life promises that maybe we're prone to fall into. Oh, just a little sin here or there gives me a little pleasure. That leads to death. You don't have any obligation to that. Number three, do I see the Spirit's work in me as proof of life or as pressure to perform? Do I see the Spirit's work in me as proof of life or as pressure to perform? That comes from the end of verse 13. The Spirit's mortifying work in you is evidence that you belong to Christ. So when you start seeing pressure or you find yourself going through the motions, just the motions of working without His presence, then what have you done? You shifted again from trusting His power and putting the whole weight on yourself. And you're powerless that way. And it's just a burden, right? You ever tried to do it on your own? It's a burden. And so those are three application questions that we can ask ourselves. Maybe you can take this sheet home and just talk to your kids about it, talk to your spouse about it. What are the applications going to make from these kind of questions? The Spirit gives us life. We have no obligation to the flesh. And that is a praise of the Lord. Let's pray.